By remaining disconnected as a congregation, are we throwing out the baby with the bathwater? Are we falling short of the full biblical picture that we see here in Acts chapter 15?
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our fellowship, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verses 23 through 29, and chapter 16, verse 4. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, The Presence and the Power of Church Connections. Dr. Tomlinson.
We have been looking at Acts 15. What we're looking at now is the whole idea of the Christians connected with one another, and of churches connected with one another. For this whole chapter is premised on the idea that they did not take an approach where each congregation, each Christian just did what he or what they thought was the best, but there was a problem that arose, and we see that there was visible connection, that they came together and they dealt with this problem together as the Church of Jesus Christ at large by representation. And so last week I had preached on the whole idea of connectionalism, or the idea of connections between Christians and churches. And I want to continue that theme this morning. What I want us to read this morning is the letter, again, that we've read this before and looked at it, the letter that the great General Assembly at Jerusalem that had representatives from all these regional churches, the letter that they composed for all the Christian churches of their day. And we find this beginning in verse 23 of Acts 15. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And then if you would, go down with me to chapter 16, verse 4. This is speaking of Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary trip. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Last week, as I finished off our examination of connectionalism in the New Testament, and I really only took us partway through that, I mentioned four benefits that we immediately see in Scripture from Christians being connected to one another. One is accountability. We do still have sinful natures. We still have a sinful bent until we see Christ face to face and are made into His image. And therefore, we need the accountability of helping one another stay on track as far as our thinking and as far as our living, our doctrine and our practice. The second would be mutual help, mutual encouragement, mutual comfort. We are in the midst of a great spiritual war while we are here in this world. As Christians, we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the flesh being our own sinful nature. And we need encouragement. There is a lot of discouragement. There are many trials, many troubles that we face. We fall short, and we need assurance of the gospel. And so we need the mutual help and encouragement of one another. We can't do this on our own. Thirdly, our pooled resources, especially for the purposes of taking the gospel forth, missions, and for helping each other in special needs, benevolence work. It strengthens our own resources when we pool them with others, and we can get more done. They are multiplied in their effects. And the fourth is the importance of a visible unity or a visible witness to the unity that we have in Christ, that the church is the opposite of the Tower of Babel. At Babel, we have the division due to sin, and that's part of God's judgment on the sin. At Pentecost, we have the exact opposite, not a confusion of languages, but the gift of tongues, which were a sign at the beginning of the New Covenant Church to show us the unity that we have in Christ, that there's now neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. All these divisions are done away with. And so there's not division, there's not the Tower of Babel, there is unity. And the more visible that unity, the greater the witness to that aspect and that effect of the gospel we give. What's more, when we are one and yet many, we are a small picture, a witness to the world of the Holy Triune God who is three in one. And we are not a perfect picture, but we are a true picture. The greater our unity and the more visible our unity. And that again speaks of being connected to one another. It's interesting that from 1771 until 1969, almost exactly 200 years, the first 200 years of our church's existence, we were a connected church. That is, we were not only connected as Christians in Merrimack and in this local congregation, but our local congregation had some formal connection to other congregations of Jesus Christ of like faith and practice. First, our connection was seen on a less regular but very definite and visible connection. We always called upon regional congregational churches and also a few area Presbyterian churches who had the same basic Reformed faith that that we might call a minister or dismiss a minister or deal with other matters that we found too difficult to take care of ourselves. It was a connectionism is a humble acknowledgement that we need the help of others. And we see that all throughout our early church minutes. It's just so many times I couldn't even begin to count them. For example, at the ordination council of our first minister in the early in January of 1772, we sent requests to the following congregations that they would send their ministers and the elders to Merrimack to examine Mr. Burnett for the ministry. And it included the churches in Chelmsford, Amherst, Wilmington, Hollis, Pepperell, Middleton, Litchfield, Billerica, Dunstable, Goffstown, and also three congregational churches in Reading, Massachusetts sent representatives because that's where Mr. Burnap was from. Those were the people that knew him. And this was normal practice. We never, in the first couple hundred years of our history, called a minister without consulting with other churches for them to examine the situation and to see at least the first 150 years of our history. We never did that without getting outside counsel, getting the viewpoint of others. And actually, 53 years later then, because Mr. Burnap was minister here for over 50 years, that was his whole life's work, 53 years later in 1825, we called another ordination council for Mr. Stephen Morse. And we had the same situation. We had the churches at Bradford and Amherst and Londonderry and Tingsborough and New Boston and Salisbury and Londonderry sent delegates to examine Mr. Morse as to whether he should be settled here as our minister. And let me just say that during that time of the early New England congregational churches, the average church would never have gone against the council from one of those meetings of elders and ministers. You invite them to come and give their counsel, and that means you're really seeking their counsel. And so if there was a clear majority saying, no, you should not call that minister, or yes, you should call him, you would never go against that counsel. It would be rude, for one thing. They had traveled on horseback, sometimes for many miles, at your invitation, and then you're not going to listen to them. But it was more than that. There really was a desire, a humble desire, to hear one another and to be of help to one another. We also sent delegates ourselves. And, for example, in 1828, we sent our deacon, Robert McGaw, as a delegate to an ordination at the Londonderry Church. And there are many similar entries in the 1700s, 1800s, and early 1900s. We were also connected to the other congregational churches of New England in those early days by our commitment on a bylaw in our bylaws to what our original bylaws referred to as the New England Platform. Now this is the actual title was the Cambridge Platform of 1648, and it was actually a document that the congregational churches in early New England put together to confess a common Reformed faith and a common Reformed practice, especially as far as church government. And our church subscribed to that. It's mentioned at least two or three times in our original minutes. The early congregational churches had synods, something like a general assembly, what we see here in Acts 15. And this is where they came up with the Cambridge Platform of confession of faith and many other decisions that they made. Colleges came out of these synods. And this connectionism between the congregational churches, colleges, and joint mission projects. Now, these connections for our church eventually became more regular. They became stated meanings in the congregational churches. As America expanded, there were various state associations of congregational churches, and our church was a member of that. For example, we were a member of the Association of New Hampshire Congregational Churches. This is especially the 1800s and the first half of the 1900s. And our church took an active part in this connection, as we see from our church minutes. And again, we sent delegates along with pastors. And I believe they were actually at one point quarterly meetings. That is, four times a year, they would get on their horses and all meet at given locations, these representatives of the churches, so they could have this connection together and work for the spread of the gospel together. In 1871, those state assemblies organized a national assembly of delegates. So they began to have the General Council of Congregational Christian Churches. And this was a national denomination that would have representatives meet from the different states and carry out joint projects together. And that would meet once a year. And again, our church was involved in that through our state association. In July of 1959, the National Council, which by this time had become, among much of its leadership, very liberal in its thinking. Most of them no longer held to the infallibility of the Scriptures as God's holy word. Many of these men were ceasing to confess Christ as truly God, truly man. They had gone with a very false view of the gospel, of the message of the church, and they united with another denomination that had become very liberal, the Evangelical and Reformed Church, and that formed the United Church of Christ. And our church was formerly part of those connected churches until, as far as I can find in our records, and I looked at them again this week, around 1969, While Reverend Bruce Gordon was our pastor here, we pulled out of the UCC. And I might add that this is the third congregational church that I pastored that pulled out of the UCC because the UCC was too liberal in its doctrine and did not hold to the full authority of the Bible as God's perfect word. Well, anyway, our church pulled out of that connection, and we have never formally connected with any other denomination, any other regional church after that. And this morning I'd like to conclude my summary of the biblical arguments for being connected. That this is the pattern we see in God's holy word. And again, this is part of my commission to preach the whole counsel of God that I've committed to doing my ordination vows. And I do see these connections here in the New Testament, as I've tried to show us. Now, we've examined a little bit of the large biblical data last week that demonstrate the connection of Christians in local congregations. That's the first level of connection. Believers in a local area in one congregation. And then we began to look at the evidence for congregations being connected to one another in some visible way. And we began to look at this last week. And we had looked at various ways in which we see this connection in the New Testament, especially in the Acts of the Apostles, in the New Testament epistles. And where I'd left off is we had come to my final argument about from the Scriptures as far as this idea of a regional church, that is congregations connected in a given geographical area, as we began to look at some of the churches in the large metropolises of the first century that were really regional churches. That is, they were several congregations, but they can be written to as the church singular in a given area. We looked at the church in Jerusalem, and I laid down for us four or five biblical reasons, pieces of data to show us that those are really several congregations, that the church at Jerusalem was a regional church. The second one I want us to look at, three or four more, the church at Antioch that is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. It's mentioned here in Acts 15. Again, it will speak of the church singular at Antioch. Is actually several congregations. And on the sermon notes insert that you have in the bulletin, I give you biblical references here. For the sake of time, I'm just going to run through my reasons for seeing the Church of Antioch as a regional church. First of all, it's composed of multitudes of believers. In a large city, they could say that multitudes within that city had become Christians and were part of that church. Secondly, there was a multitude of prophets and preachers that ministered in that church. There were at least six preachers that were told of in Acts chapter 13 in the one church. It was more than one congregation. It was several congregations. Thirdly, the size and population of Antioch. This was a huge city. It was a city that all the background information that you can read on it at this time, at Paul's time, it's described as a city whose inhabitants were exceedingly profligate. It was long the most powerful city of the East. Shortly after Paul's time, there was an earthquake, and it killed a large number of people in Antioch. It was not a majority of the people, just a large number of them. It was 60,000 people died in Antioch. The majority were still alive. That means it was at least a city of 120, 150,000 people as far as the city and its suburbs. And that would suggest to me, when we talk about multitudes being converted out of a city of 150,000, we're talking about more than one congregation there, plus the size of the city. If there were people converted from all parts of Antioch, you just could not have gone from one side of that city to the other on foot or on a horse for Lord's Day services every week. You would have had to have different locations around the city. We see the same thing with the church at Ephesus. There were many prophets and preachers in the church at Ephesus, and I give you verses there to demonstrate that. There were a great multitude of believers. We know that Paul was at Ephesus longer than he normally was in his original church planting and missionary work. We read that in Acts chapter 19. We're actually told that everyone who lived in the Roman province of Asia heard the gospel during those few years that Paul stayed there preaching in the Ephesus area. And again, we're told that in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. And we're also told that as news of Paul's miracle spread, many Jews and Greeks in the metropolis were converted, and Christ's name was magnified in the city, Acts 19, verse 17. There were many believers who confessed their former sin of magic. So they came together, we're told in Acts 19, and burned their old magic books. And we're told the price, how much it added up to. And it's a fortune. There were so many of whom this was true, that we're talking in the millions of dollars as far as buying power today. What's more, they were in a city, a metropolis, that was known for its love of magic, and it says something that they were able to have a public burning of magic books, and they were allowed to get away with it. They had enough political clout by that time that they couldn't be stopped politically. Others have remarked on this before. And it actually doesn't fit the Roman Empire to have those kind of gatherings as a normal rule in the first century. But if you had enough people, enough influential people, you could do it. And that's exactly what we see in the church at Ephesus. And also the size and distances of the city. Ephesus was the chief city of a highly populated region of the Roman Empire, Asia Minor. And it was the largest metropolitan area. And again, it required many congregations for the vast multitudes that are described there for us in Acts 19 who became Christians. And then the church at Corinth. There again at the church at Corinth, we have a multitude of believers. From the very beginning, many were baptized. And it was only after that, that's talking about the Jews who were converted to Christ. After that, Paul is revealed, has a revelation from the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit says he has many elect in the city. And for Paul to go forth and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, which he does. Again, he stays there a longer time than normal. And that suggests that there are many people to work with in this vast multitude of converts. The size and distance of Corinth. It was a large commercial city. And the background material from the scholars is that there were approximately 700,000 people in Corinth and its suburbs at this time in the first century. 700,000. We don't have a city that large in modern New Hampshire. That doesn't say a whole lot, but we don't. And that's there were multitudes out of that 700,000 who professed Christ, enough to stir up the whole city and get them upset at the apostles at times. That would take quite a few people to make that happen. We also know there were plenty of ministers and preachers in the church. And we see this in 1 Corinthians and in Acts chapter 18. I give you the references there in your bulletin. And then we have the diversity of tongues in 1 Corinthians. Are tongues just a sign for unbelievers? 1 Corinthians 14:22. Or was there also a high use of the gift of tongues in early Corinth because there were different congregations with different language backgrounds? It's at least something to think about. Why is that gift so prominent there in the church at Corinth? It may be there were different congregations that spoke different languages. And then I could have started with this one and ended with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 tells us there were many churches in Corinth. It's written to the church at Corinth, and then it says, when your churches gather together, it uses the word plural in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, so it actually affirms the point directly. And finally, and let me add one more, the church at Rome. The book of Romans is written to one body of believers that can be addressed in one epistle. That epistle can be delivered to the one city, the Christians in the one city. There's some kind of visible connection there because there is definitely... there are definitely several congregations meeting in different homes that comprise that church. And we see that in Romans chapter 16, where in verses 5, 14, and 15, they actually mention some of the different congregations and the different homes they were meeting in. Now, I don't want to belabor the point any further, but it seems to me that the biblical data is overwhelming for the idea of a congregation of Jesus Christ being connected visibly, having a visible unity with other churches of like faith and practice in a given geographical area. And that regional church connections then are part of the Bible's picture of the New Testament church. Now, the third level of connection is when the general assemblies where you have representatives from all the different regional churches of like faith. This would be similar to the old national conference of congregational churches that would have churches from the different states send representatives to deal with issues that were of larger than local importance, to deal with issues that would affect the practice of the Christian faith or the mission of the Christian church on a large scale, worldwide, national scale. And again, it seems to me that we find something very similar to that, if not the same, in Acts chapter 15. I began last week with the question, why didn't the individual churches just take care of this question for themselves? Because they didn't. They didn't. Why didn't they just go to the apostles and say, give us an inspired word and tell us the solution to this debate? because they didn't do that. They could have done it. They didn't. It's because God's showing us by their practice the importance of Christians being connected, Christians of like faith, helping one another, advising one another, encouraging one another, and giving an outward visible witness to the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, very quickly, I want to close with what was the authority of these three different levels of connectionism in the church of the first century. Well, obviously, we find that the local congregation, it had its own ministers and elders to lead their congregation in God's Word, its own deacons to minister to the poor and needy in the name of Christ, in the name of the church. They disciplined their own erring members by means of the ministers and elders. They conducted their own Lord's Day worship services. And we find all of this in the Acts of the Apostles and in the New Testament epistles. It seems to me that matters that were strictly relevant for the local congregation, matters that dealt really with the local situation, were handled by the local congregation. Things that really weren't anybody else's business, that really didn't affect anybody else, didn't go to anybody else, unless the exception might be if the local congregation itself sought outside counsel. And again, we see that in the early congregational churches where sometimes there would be a discipline situation that was so difficult, the local congregation wanted the counsel of other Christians, and they would actually ask for representatives from the other like-minded churches to come and give counsel. But for the most part, what you have is matters that really affect the local congregation. The local congregation, they're the authority. They deal with that. And then the regional churches, it seems to me in the New Testament, would deal with matters that directly affected all the congregations in that region, and especially anything that would have an effect upon the reputation of Christ and the gospel throughout their region. And this, they would help if local congregations sought counsel and direction regarding local matters that the local congregation felt it couldn't handle by itself. It seems to me that there was some kind of structure with the regional church whereby the ministers were ordained at a higher level than just by the local congregation. I think we see that stated clearly for us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, that says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you," Paul's writing to Pastor Timothy, "which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." With the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That is, it was more than just the local elders that ordained Timothy. It was elders from various churches that had gathered together to be the ordination council, the examining council, to determine that he was to be set apart by the laying on of hands as a minister of the gospel. As another example of the connection of the regional churches and how it worked in practice, in the New Testament, we find elders who are serving over one particular congregation. When they traveled, other congregations respected their office and did not snub their counsel. Now, they didn't have authority over other congregations. It's just that the office was respected. The whole idea of the office of a shepherd, of an elder in the church of Christ. And I think we see that in different places. It seems to me, at least implied in the Epistle to the Galatians, that if one of the local congregations in a given region turned away from the true gospel, the others would exercise rebuke, and if that congregation remained unrepentant, they would disfellowship them. That is, they would no longer recognize them as connected with the Christian churches, as a true gospel church. And that was the authority that it exercised. And then the General Assembly in Acts 15, what kind of authority do we see here? They dealt with issues that affected the entire church. They dealt with issues that affected the reputation of Christ and His churches at large. They helped make sure the various regional churches continued to maintain the true gospel. They also joined together in mission support and special benevolence funds. We see that in the New Testament. It was the church at large that it was determined to take up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul, since he was the one on the move all the time, is the one that helped organize that on behalf of the connected church at large. We We also see that as far as mission support in the Epistle to the Romans and 1 Corinthians and Philippians, we find that churches in various areas and various regions pulled their resources to supply the missionaries with funds to travel. And we see that with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and later on with Paul and Silas. And the New Testament epistles actually mention this. Paul says, "You sent me support time and again to the church at Philippi." And other regional churches did this as well. One thing that's important to understand on all these levels, we could call them church courts or connections of the church, all the levels, the authority is only verbal or declaratory. We don't have, in the New Testament, church police. We don't have a church army. No one goes around inflicting physical punishment if you don't cooperate with everybody else. No one's forced into remaining in a regional church, remaining a part of the general assembly of God's church, or even remaining in the local church by physical force. But that doesn't mean that those declarations, those verbal ministerial declarations of rebuke or of encouragement, do not have spiritual authority. As a matter of fact, this is where we come to Acts 16, verse 4. If you look at that text again, how is the letter and the decision of the General Assembly at Acts 15, how is it described? The decrees. They deliver them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now, in the Greek, the decrees is translating ta dogmata. That's where we get our word dogma and dogmatic from, right from that Greek word. Under no stretch of the imagination can you translate it as good advice. The letter is not good advice. Ta dogmata means orders, commands, your marching orders. This is the way it is. If you're going to be considered part of the church of Christ, this is the kind of gospel you're going to preach. And you're going to stay away from sexual immorality, and you're going to not do these other things that we've requested everyone not to do. It's not good advice. It came with full authority, but a spiritual authority, not a physically enforced authority. Well, in conclusion, all these levels of the connected church dealt with matters that were as broad as their level of connection. That is, you don't have in the New Testament, you know, the church at Rome trying to order everybody else around on local matters. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened, by the way. A couple centuries later, the church at Rome started saying that they were the chief church and that everybody had to do what their minister said, their head minister. And they called their head minister the Father. We call him what? The Pope. And the rest of the churches, the church at Antioch, for example, said, "Who made you guys the first church? You know, we were around before you were. We sent the gospel to you guys." And so there is definitely limitation to the authority in any kind of connection that we have. We don't, on the local level, try to police individual details of a person's life. We ask that they live a life that's in accord with the teachings of Scripture, that there not be adultery and immorality and other things that will be a witness against the gospel. We ask that people unite with us who have the same gospel faith. But we don't try to, you know, we don't run around in trench coats hiding and peeking through windows and trying to determine if everybody's living the way we think they ought to live. It's not that kind of control. And the same thing's true of the regional churches. There was not a micromanagement of the local congregations. Same thing's true of the general assemblies of the regional churches. And then notice that all their decisions within those boundaries were authoritative, though. Where they did speak, they spoke with authority. But that was for the purpose of the peace and unity of the church and the maintenance of the true gospel and its reputation. We no longer have this visible connection as a congregation. Not since we left the UCC back over 30 years ago now. We stopped at that time due to a couple reasons. One, due to the false doctrine. There was indeed a falling away from the biblical gospel, from the inerrancy of the Bible, the full biblical authority. And it was good that we did depart if that was the case. There was a second reason, by the way, at least in the other two congregations I served, and I believe from what I can find in the records here, and that was there in the UCC there was micromanagement. In all three cases, we had to hire attorneys to get out of the association. Now, I find that interesting. I'm a Presbyterian, which is supposed to be a closer connections. My denomination, you'd never have to hire an attorney to depart. You just have a congregational vote and say, we don't want to be part of it anymore, and you leave. It's voluntary. We don't want people who don't agree with us, and we don't want them staying in being mad at us and causing us to be mad at them. And yet, for the UCC, which was supposed to be a congregational kind of government, you had to get an attorney to get out and to keep your property. No conservative Presbyterian denomination, for example, in the United States today owns property. The local church owns its property. It can come and go as it pleases, and it takes all its resources with it. And so that was part of the reason that the churches I've served, the congregational churches that left the UCC, left. The whole sense that they were being held under by Big Brother. And yet, that's not part and parcel of connectionism per se. We had been a connected church and had peaceful relations and useful relations with other churches long before the UCC ever came around. Here's my closing question then. By remaining disconnected as a congregation, are we throwing out the baby with the bathwater? Are we falling short of the full biblical picture that we see here in Acts chapter 15? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we pray that you would help us to understand your word as fully as possible. Help us to understand your word together and to act upon it. Help us, Lord, to the best of our ability to be a church that follows your word and so faithfully proclaims your truth, both in deed and in word. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Tomlinson. We continue this morning with a short teaching series, which we began several weeks ago, called Faith of Our Fathers, Our Reformed Protestant Heritage as the Biblical Gospel. Today we will be looking very briefly at what is called the regulative principle of worship, that is, how we are to worship God in accordance with the Scriptures. I know that in a lot of Christian circles today, the word worship is synonymous with what kind of music is sung and what instruments are utilized in the church, but this is not what we are speaking of here. The regulative principle of worship speaks to everything that the Bible commands or hints at that should take place when we do gather together. Essentially, there are two principles for public worship used today by Protestants. The first one is, we are free to worship in any way that is not expressly forbidden in the Bible. The second principle, we are to worship God only in those ways that He prescribed in His Word, either by direct precept or by positive example, in accordance with the historical development of redemption found in the Old and New Testaments. As a church in the historical Reformed Protestant tradition, we at First Congregational Church strive to practice the second of these two principles. We worship only as we have positive injunction from God's written word. And God's written word is where we need to go. God has given us in the Bible all that we need for knowing and worshiping Him. Paul writes to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Christ, being the only head and lawgiver for His church, He has not given the church nor its officers the right to decide how He should be worshipped. We can go to the Bible to find out several severe temporal judgments inflicted by God on those who offer to Him worship other than what He commanded in His Word. We don't have time to go into too many verses, but if you want to jot down a couple of scriptures to look up in your leisure, Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2, and 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 15. But we will take a moment to give you one from the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. Peter had just finished delivering his Day of Pentecost sermon. It reads, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." In Acts 2:42, we hear the phrase, "the apostles' doctrine." Well, that is the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures, which is central to public worship. We read of being baptized in the breaking of bread. So the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are something that is commanded to be included in the worship of God. And lastly, we hear of prayers. So we are to come together, and prayer must be an essential part of our worship. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. This is a component that many today who claim to be Christians decide that is not necessary, but we have it commanded here, and we have it commanded in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We are also commanded to come together to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, we are told on the first day of the week, that would be the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, "Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." So we're admonished here to come together to give tithes and offerings to God's people gathered on the Lord's Day. So we have coming together on the Lord's Day for preaching, sacraments, and prayer, singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and fellowship, and the giving of tithes and offerings. All these things are commanded in God's Word, and this is what makes up what we call the regulative principle of worship. Amen. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. So if you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."